didn't finish chapter 6. I just want to back up a little bit from where we left off. Jesus was being questioned, and they had just asked him, what sign will you show us? What work will you do? What miracle can you do to show us who you are? And he said, Moses gave us the law, and Moses gave us bread in the desert. And Jesus said, this is the work, the word of God. Salvation is in and through me, because it's not just bread you need, it's spiritual bread you need. He had just fed 5,000 spiritual bread. So he's trying to take them and lift them above the understanding and thinking only of earthly things to heavenly things. He wants them to understand that he is their need. He is their spiritual food. They said, give us this bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. And verse 38, I don't know if I told you what verse to go to, so we're backing up to verse 38 here. He says, for I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that was just sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. You see, we are the fruit of Christ on this earth, and he gives us everlasting life. Then we go into today's verses, verse 41. And the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So Jesus is just enlightening to them as to why they're rejecting him. He says nobody can come to the Father unless he draws them. Even though the Jews thought they were saved just because they were Jews. But Jesus is making it clearer to them, no, it's me, I am what you need, but it's the Father who draws you. The Father draws you for you to come to him. And all who respond to the Father will respond to the Son. And as we evangelize and work at leading others to Christ, it's important to understand that God is drawing people. Because there are three manifestations of the Holy Spirit. One is beside, one is in, and the other is upon, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there's the beside, or the para experience, where the Lord is drawing us. He's getting us to listen. And the in, when he comes inside of us at the moment of salvation, then there's an upon experience, like a waterfall baptizing us in the Spirit that gives us the boldness to share. So pray, you know, that the Father will draw your friends, your relatives, your loved ones, your neighbors, fellow workers, strangers, the lost, anyone that you run into. I love starting up conversations with people and just see where the Lord would lead it. And the thing to remember, though, is that as the Father draws us and calls us, we're still responsible to respond. We're still responsible as whosoever's to answer that call. Speaking of calls, I got a story for you. You like that segue? You know, the Lord works in some amazing ways to get our attention. There's a story about a guy who volunteers with a prison ministry. And in his work, he became friends with a pastor of a storefront church. And the pastor's church was called Almighty God Tabernacle. Okay. And on a Saturday night, the pastor was there at his office. He was working late. He decided to call his wife before he headed for home, and it was about 10 a.m., and he dialed the number and dialed the number. Any of you, yeah, don't do that anymore. We hit speed dial, don't we, or hit the name. But anyway, he dialed the number, and the phone rang and rang and rang, and his wife didn't answer. He thought, that's strange. It's 10 o'clock at night. She should have answered. He thought that was kind of odd, but he just decided to wrap things up and call again in a few minutes. And when he called, she answered right away. And He asked her why she hadn't answered before, and she said, well, it didn't rain. It didn't rain. And they just brushed it off, and they went their way. The following Monday, the pastor received a call at the church office, which was the same phone that he had used to make that call Saturday night. And the man that he spoke with wanted to know why he had called him on Saturday night. And the pastor said he couldn't figure out what he was talking about. Then he said, well, it rang and rang, but I didn't answer. And then the pastor remembered, oh, I did make a call, but I called my wife at home on Saturday night. And the man said, well, okay, but let me tell you my story. You see, I was planning to commit suicide on Saturday night, but before I did, I prayed, God, if you're there and you don't want me to do this, give me a sign now. At that point, my phone rang, and I looked down at the caller ID, and it said, Almighty God. And I was afraid to answer. So, you know, God is here. He cares about us. And he, if he calls, answer, okay? So let's move on to verse 47. I thought that was a great story. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And plus, they knew him. Wait a minute, this is Joseph, Mary's boy. How can he say these things? And then Jesus in verse 53 said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, these are some of the toughest verses in the Bible for some people. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna that and are dead. You know, talking about the Exodus, you know, in the desert. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. And these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus is using a figure of speech that was common in that day. He's using a metaphor about eating and drinking, and it just means to take within one's innermost being something that you're focused on. And now a little later, a few minutes from now, in verse 63, he will say, the words that I speak, they are spirit. And he's saying, you know, don't take this literally. And his point is that I'm offering spiritual bread. I'm offering myself as salvation, as the Messiah, as the Christ. And it's greater than that manna that all of Israel ate when they were in the wilderness. Why is that? Because eating the manna that Jesus has, eating the bread from heaven, who is Jesus, in other words, taking him in faith, the one that he offers brings eternal life. But we must eat it. Faith in Jesus is not like tasting or admiring. It's like eating. We must have him within us. We must partake of him. Let's pretend I have a big plate of brownies up here, okay? Right on the pulpit. They wouldn't last long in front of me. You know that. I like brown food. But seeing a brownie on a plate won't satisfy hunger. Knowing the ingredients that are in the brownies, that won't satisfy your hunger either. Taking pictures of them, that won't fill your belly up. Talking about it won't fill your belly up. In fact, it makes you hungrier. Selling brownies won't satisfy your hungry. Playing catch with them in the sanctuary here won't satisfy your hungry. Nothing will satisfy your hungry and give us life, your hunger and give us life, except actually eating the brownies and, you know, getting them into our system. That's pretty amazing that we have a body that has a heart in it, you know, that's this big, that will beat for 70 to 90 years, and you can feed it brownies for fuel. I just love that. I'm getting hungry. But that's the idea. He's just saying, you must take me in. We must know Jesus. We must consume his word. We must read his word so much and learn about him so much that he becomes a part of us. And then we'll think like him. We'll talk like him. We'll love like him. We'll hate sin and evil like him. And we'll nail sin to the cross like him. And then verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, interestingly, just in the process of numbering the chapters and the verses, you notice this verse, that many walked no more with him. This is John 666, if you're a numerologist, if that means something to you. It's when his disciples heard this, when they heard this thing about eating his body and drinking his blood, yuck, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Meaning, who can accept this? I don't know what to do with this kind of information. They understood what he said. He demands completed allegiance, demanding that everything else, including bread and food, be second place to us. Everything should be second place to Jesus. So he asked, "Does this offend you?" Jesus was offended by the very people he was speaking to. Now, if he was a man pleaser, he would have taken it back and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I guess I shouldn't talk about that flesh and blood anymore." But he didn't do that, because he isn't, and he doesn't. He challenges them a little further. He says, "If this offends you, what will you think when you see me in glory bringing judgment to the whole world?" Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son from down the street? And he's talking about being in glory and ascending up and judging the whole world? Boy, that's going to offend you. We just said it. He says, you know, basically, it's better to be offended now and get it over with than to wait until then, because it'll be too late when we're in before the judgment seat. It says the flesh points or profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. Again, calling them to focus on spiritual things, not the fleshly things, spiritual realities, that he is the bread of life. And when anybody comes to Christ to fill their belly, their bank account, their stock portfolio, they're not being led by the Spirit. They'll go away disappointed. They're coming to a false god. They're coming to a genie god. They're coming to a gimme god, one that'll give them what they want instead of only what they need, not the one that the Father draws them to. And it says that this caused many to walk away when their understanding and their flesh couldn't be satisfied. And often today, Jesus is promoted as a fix-it man. Come to Jesus and everything will be great. Well, maybe it won't. Maybe your troubles will just begin. You have a lot of problems. If you're married to an unsafe spouse or have unsafe family members, you could be cast out of your family. And when people come to him with that idea, well, if I just come to Christ, then my life will be wonderful. When things aren't wonderful, it's easy to drift away, because he hasn't fixed my hunger. He hasn't done what I wanted him to do. And that's making God into an idol. I like what Paul said in Galatians 1:10. He says, "For do I now trust men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God." And some of us tend to be people pleasers more than others, and that needs to be set aside as we become God pleasers more than people pleasers, because God's the one that we need to please. And it says that we must come to God in spirit and truth, or the Father hasn't drawn us. And we need to be careful about following a false Jesus, or one that we think he is when he really isn't. Verse 67, "Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him," I love this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." in my personal life, I meditated, I studied Zen Buddhism, I read the Tibetan Book of the Dead and Zoroaster and the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita, on and on and on, all these things looking for enlightenment. And it all left me empty. But when I finally came to Christ, the search was over. There was nowhere else to go. And I understand these words, to whom shall we go? You know, as my family watched me, they're like, oh, Gardy's into the Christianity thing now. I wonder how long this will last. He's tried all that other stuff. You know, there's no place else to go. And that's how it is. And the disciples here, they followed him long enough, Peter at least, they find there's no place else to go. There's no one else to follow. He alone has the words of eternal life. And we need to be willing to follow him, even if it doesn't fill our stomach, even if it gets hard, and sometimes it's hard. Following Jesus for some people can be the hardest way to live. If you're in a Muslim country, it can be dangerous to your life. But it may be the hardest way to live, but it's the best of all ways to live. Where else shall we go but the one place that leads us to glory? And then verse 70 of the last two verses of this chapter, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas rejected Christ. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, faced that spiritual death the same way that anybody who rejects Christ will face spiritual death. And God came to this earth in the form of a man, with skin and bones, to forgive our sins and to love us, but not to lie to us. And love won't rule by force. True love doesn't rule by force. It offers itself unconditionally, and only those who freely take it can find it. And where else can we go but to Jesus? And that leads us into chapter 7. If I didn't take side trails, I could tell you how far I'll get here, but I really don't know. You know, here's the problem sometimes of being a teacher, not knowing how far you'll get, because you kind of want to close at some point. And sometimes I get to a point where it's not a real closing thing. So, let's go ahead and start. I have to continue before I can close. We're in chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, here's the response of Jesus' Jewish brothers. They responded in such a way that he had to leave Jerusalem. He was forced out. So he goes up to the Galilee. If you look at a map of Israel, you'll see that the Sea of Galilee is a blue spot up in the, you know, the northern part of Israel. And the Jordan River flows out of it. And he's ministering here in this area of the Galilee because the religious leaders are really seeking his life. They want to kill him. And he's gone up there not because of a lack of courage, that he's running because he's scared for his life. It has to do with the Father's timing. It's not time. It's not time for him to die. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows that. But the Father has perfect timing. The Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. It was 6 months past the Passover. It's a feast that lasts about 8 days, and they would camp outside, and they'd make these little booths. It was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd make booths out of sticks, and they would lie under the stars and sleep to remind them of that time that they spent in the wilderness after they were cast out of Egypt, after the Lord let them out of Egypt, I should say. As the Pharaoh chased them, and they were glad to go. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, for he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. There's a mockery going on here. It reminds me of chapter 4 of Matthew, when Jesus is being tested in the wilderness. After his, it's right after his 40-day fast. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Satisfy your physical hunger. Later he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, the top of the temple, and the devil tested him again. Says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The angels will bear you up. We see here that spirit of condescension and mockery being carried on by the disciples of Christ. Could call them disciples. Mockery and unbelief here in verses 3 through 5. You know, you're an embarrassment to the family. Go back to Jerusalem. Do your works there. Show yourself. If you're who you say you are, show yourself. You didn't do that for your mom back in chapter 2. Oh, you made the wine, the water into wine, but if. You know, whenever we question God, if, it shows our own doubt. And they're showing their own doubt. If you have this power, if you're really who you say you are, go back to Jerusalem, make yourself famous, prove it. Psalm 69:8 speaks of the Messiah. It says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. In Acts 1:14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there's a change of heart a little later on, but right now they're not getting along well. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. See, this is the key here. God makes all things beautiful in his timing, in his time. It's not my time yet, but your time is always ready. That's an interesting statement. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. In other words, I speak the truth about the world. I tell them who they are and what they need, and they don't accept it. I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. You see, he says this repeatedly. It's not my time. It's not my time. My time is not come. My time is not fully come here, he says. And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in the Galilee. And he's saying to them, you know, we're from different worlds. You know, I'm here with my feet on the ground at this point, but I came from the Godhead. And it's not my time. It's not the day of the crucifixion yet. It's not that time to be captured. It's not that time for me to be revealed. But it's for mankind to give him and the honor that he receives. And when Jesus is doing the will of the Father, timing is important. And Jesus' brothers, they had not submitted to the will of God, so any time is a good time for them. Jesus had a special time. Any time is a good time to come to the Lord. A little earlier in John 3, a couple of verses in 19 and 20 said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. It's not time for the full revelation of who Jesus is and the revelation actually of his death. His apostles weren't ready for that. The Father's timing are important in Jesus' life. It's important in our lives too. And pray that we not be those that run ahead of the Lord or those that lag behind the Lord. Because it leads to frustration when we're out of his timing. Verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then he went also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus is going to the feast after his brothers and all had already gone, but he did it quietly, in secret, because it wasn't time for him to be revealed. It was part of the Father's perfect timing. He went privately and secretly, not publicly. Then, verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, it's interesting that the Jews here, their response was they sought and they questioned and they murmured about him. They called him two things. Oh, he's a good man. No, he's a deceiver. Well, you know what? You can't be both. If you're a deceiver, you're not a good man. If you're a good man, you're not a deceiver. those two extremes are enough to show that he can't be both. It's interesting that in Luke 18, a ruler was talking to Jesus, and he said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit good life or eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God." It was a great question, because he's saying, why are you calling me good? There's only one good one, that's God. So if you really truly mean that I'm good, then you're calling me God. And that was a challenge, basically. Who do you think I am? A man. Unaccredited. He hasn't gone through seminary. He hasn't been through, you know, the teachings of the Torah. But he seems so capable, and yet he's uneducated. So Jesus, what does he do? He goes to the temple and teaches. And what do? They questioned his credentials. Boy, he looks like he's got a PhD here. But I'm not sure he's important enough or significant enough that we ought to defend him. Verse 16. Jesus answered then and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go you about to kill me?" It's pretty powerful things. It wasn't, you know, some people can present Jesus as some kind of a wimpy guy because he was nailed to a cross. He wasn't a wimpy guy. He challenged the authority. He challenged the hypocrisy that was around him. He's saying, my teaching is God the Father's teaching. He didn't claim to be the source of the message. He says, I'm doing the will of the Father. He claimed to be sent by God. He claimed this intimate relationship with God in his presence, in communion, in fellowship. While he came in secretly, he speaks very openly. He says, you know, it's not very righteous to seek my own glory. If I'm here to promote myself, he says, that's not a godly thing to do. Do we speak of our own glory? I mean, that's pretty natural in all of us to want to be somebody, want to be noticed. I know that's natural in me. It's the same in all of us. We want to be significant, want to have an impact. But he says to them, are you keeping the law? If you're keeping the law says thou shalt not murder. Why would you kill me if you're keeping the law? But we know from Paul that that was the whole point of the Jews. They thought they were keeping the law. But when we read Paul, we find out that no one can keep the law. It says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was put there to show us that we can't do enough to reach God. I mean, if we could keep the whole law of Moses, all 613 precepts, you know, that are an expansion of the Ten Commandments, if we could do that in actions and thoughts, can't even break them in our thoughts, because once we've broken it once, we've sinned. If we could, though, we could get to God in our own righteousness. But we can't. The fact is we can't, not in thought and deed. So Jesus came to save us. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justified means just as if you hadn't sinned, even though you have sinned. The law points to sin, tells you, see that? See that? What you say you're trying to not do, you're doing it. Okay, I hope that's clear. Verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a devil. That's not a very gentle way. No, come on, can't we all just get along? Not in this venue, no. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goes about to kill thee. It had just said earlier that they were seeking to kill Jesus. They're saying, ah, you're a liar. You're a liar like the devil. Who's killing you? Who wants to kill you? Jesus said, I've done one work and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Basically, the accusation here from the people, the response is that you're crazy. You're insane. You're possessed by a demon. You should be committed. It's what they're saying here. And Jesus replies that doing good proves a man. The law of Moses, the law of circumcision, is doing good. It meets a religious and ceremonial need of man in the Jewish law. And healing is good because it takes a person who is ill and heals them, heals a bodily need. So that's a good thing. He's saying, you know, don't judge superficially. Judge, think and consider. There's the letter of the law and there's the intent of the law. And I don't know. I don't remember if I shared this. I had thrown my back out and I went to the chiropractor and he put my back in place and I was going to go to the gym that day. I said, so I'd like to go to the gym this afternoon. Can I go and lift weights? And he said, no, don't go and lift weights. I said, okay. So I went home and worked in the garden for 2 hours. And I threw my back out again. Well, the intent of the law was, no, go take a day off. The letter of the law, don't lift weights. So I followed. I went back a couple of weeks later and said, I followed the letter of the law, but the intent I broke, and my back's out again. Would you put me back together? So there is such a thing as the letter of the law, exactly what it says, and then there's the intent behind it here. And he's just saying that, you know, we need to be a judge with righteous judgment, not by just the appearance, and do what is right in God's sight. Then, verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, and when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, or from where I came, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. He's telling them, you don't even know God. But I know him, and I'm from him, and he sent me. And then they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. You see how that's repeated often. His hour is not here. His hour is not here. We see God's sovereign hand on Christ, protecting him from the enemy that's all around him. I mean, he goes secretly there, then he exposes himself publicly, and they still can't get a hold of him. His hour was not come, because God sovereignly has his hand upon him, keeping him from that special time that God has assigned for Christ to die on the cross. In verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? So they're basically saying, isn't this he that they'd kill? Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one? And they're in unbelief because they see the earthly part of it. They see him, this is the kid down the street. They knew of his earthly origin. They knew he was the son of Joseph and Mary. They just didn't have the whole concept of that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, his heavenly origin. And Jesus makes an incredible claim here. It's an important one, though, from verses 28 and 29. It says here that he's a man. He is a man. He did walk on this earth. Historically, they can prove it from the records that his feet were on this earth. He came from God. We don't need to have it proved historically because we have the greatest history book in the world. It's his story. That's what history really means, is his story. Came from God. Not only that, he knows God. He's part of God. Is from God because God the Father sent him. And we see here the people's reaction. Some believe and some reject. Some believe and some reject. And that's still the same today. Nothing in that particular area has changed. When Christ is given forth, some believe and some reject. Don't be surprised when you're sharing Christ if people don't accept it. Don't accept him. Don't accept your words. They're blind. I was blind for 40 years. Oh, I heard some things, but those that were around me persisted. And the Holy Spirit persisted, and God continued to draw me till I finally gave up. And that's our prayer for anyone that doesn't know Christ. If you hear this message and you don't know Christ, then it's a time to just give up. He is a persistent. Gail Erman calls him the hound of heaven. Looking around, sniffing around for the unsaved. Gail Erman's a great teacher. But that disbelief, that rejection, and it's not like, well, I guess I won't join the Bridge Club this month, or the Boys Club, or the YMCA, or the YWCA. Well, I won't join the YWCA, but you get the idea. It's not like just joining a club. This is the stuff that leads to eternal life, and the joy and the peace that comes from knowing Him, even in the midst of troubles. Because knowing Christ doesn't guarantee being out of troubles, maybe the start of it. But there's no other place to go. Where else could we go? Because the tragedy of unbelief is hell, sadly. And that's a warning that we should be taking out to the rest of the lost and dying and God-rejecting world. And let's close right here on that verse 31. Let's stand up and pray. We'll pick up with verse 32 next week. Lord, many are they that rise up against Thee and us, Lord, as believers in Your kingdom, believers in You as the Messiah, the Christ, the Risen One, the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe, the One who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank You, Lord, for Your unswerving word, Your eternal word. The Word that never changes, Jesus, the Word of God, who never changes. Lord, may these words find root in our heart today, Lord, and bring about whatever change You see in each of us that needs it, Lord, however we need it. Do that work, Lord. Mold us and shape us by Your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have to ask this.